Our scripture lesson for this evening is in Mark chapter 13, as we're still in the Olivet Discourse, that series of teachings that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives, beginning at least in answer to the question of his disciples, when will these things be after he had pronounced the coming destruction on the temple in Jerusalem. And so we turn now to Mark chapter 13 this evening, and we'll read verses 24 through 27. So this is God's holy word as he gave to Mark, who has, by the Holy Spirit, recorded infallibly the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Mark 13, verses 24 through 27. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing. Well, much as we've seen with earlier parts of the Olivet Discourse, again, this series of warnings and predictions that Jesus taught while on the Mount of Olives, the passage we just read is thought by many to apply only to Christ's second coming. And they'll point out that the phrase, in those days, is often used, in the Old Testament especially, to refer to the last days of this world. And we can say to their credit, people who look at that kind of thing and come to that conclusion would be trying to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, which I will also try to do tonight, even though I have a different perspective. We have to keep in mind, however, that such language as found in Zechariah 8:23, for example, could easily include the whole gospel age in those days, from Christ's first advent to his return. So that doesn't really definitively say anything about it being at the end of the world. But of course, Jesus uses the word coming to describe the event in these verses here that he's talking about. So surely, most read that and they think, well, surely he must be speaking about his return, his coming. We talk about this all the time in the church, don't we? The second coming of Christ. He came once, he's coming again. This is something we affirm, and it is affirmed in Scripture, and thus we confess that it is true that Jesus is coming again. And so many will see that word coming and think that Jesus must be speaking here about his return to earth, which we know he has plainly promised will happen. Furthermore, the language of this passage bears some similarity to 1 Thessalonians 4 in verses 16 and 17. We find, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command. So he's coming toward us, right? If we're still on earth at that time. With the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. There, unmistakably, is Christ's bodily return to earth. There's no question he's going to do that. This is what the angels promised the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. After Christ's ascension, you know, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. However, if that's the same event that Jesus is talking about in Mark 13, 24 through 27, we do run into a little problem. Down in verse 30, he will say, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Assuredly, as it is here in the New King James Version, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. We'll deal with that more carefully next time, Lord willing. But many a faithful, believing Bible student has had to do intellectual backflips trying to make this mean something other than what it actually plainly means, which is that the generation to which Jesus was speaking is going to still be there when these things have taken place. The problem is the use of this particle, or this particular word here, geneia, about generation elsewhere in the New Testament, is always used to mean people who were born and lived in the same time period as one another. So unbelievers have often used this as evidence, I'll say in air quotes, that Jesus must have been wrong, or that the writers of the New Testament were wrong, and thus either Jesus was a false prophet or you can't trust the New Testament. But that's only true if we can't demonstrate that all these things actually did take place while people alive when Jesus spoke these words were still alive. Well, rather than doing any mental gymnastics and stretching all credibility, we can actually demonstrate from Scripture that these things did occur just as Jesus predicted. And we can look to historical events around this and also see then that that is the case. Let's work carefully through these verses, and we'll see, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, what Jesus is actually saying here. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Well, which tribulation? That's the first thing we ought to note. So in those days, we already established that could be the whole time period from Jesus' first coming to his second. So the next thing is, after that tribulation, well, which one? Well, obviously, the one that he's just been talking about, that tribulation. The one that we've pretty well clearly established here, where it's talking about events that were leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which took place in the year AD 70. The times of great hardship, when Christians were to get out of Jerusalem and flee to the hills. So immediately after that time, Jesus says, when Christians have fled Jerusalem, these things are going to take place. And what's he say is going to take place? Well, and here's where we run into some snags, or many people do. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Verse 25, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Well, that kind of cosmic language, again, usually makes our minds leap to the notion of the end of the world. We must be dealing with some sort of cosmic change. Stars falling from the sky. It's similar kind of language to what we see in Revelation. But consider Isaiah 13, verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Verse 1 of Isaiah 13, so that was verse 10 of Isaiah 13. But verse 1, if we go back to the first verse of that chapter, we find that this is the oracle concerning Babylon. This was fulfilled when the Persians overthrew the Babylonian Empire and conquered that city. So in fact, God is not talking about the end of the world, but rather is figuratively speaking of a coming defeat of a city, the one that happened in that case in 539 BC. And he's using poetic language to speak of it. That's one of the interesting things about Old Testament prophetic books, is that many of the prophetic pronouncements in those books are in poetic form. And poetry is very symbolic, you may have noticed. In Ezekiel 32, the Lord uses this kind of language about Egypt. I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. In context, Ezekiel is actually pronouncing this as a message to the Egyptian pharaoh of his day. The one who was alive when Ezekiel was alive, predicting a defeat of Egypt also by the Babylonians in the same time period. Also consider that in Joseph's second dream in Genesis 37, sun, moon, and stars are used to represent the people of Israel. So sometimes when you see sun, moon, and stars and things happening to them or around them, that could be talking about the nation of Israel. So Jesus' words could easily be interpreted to mean that Israel shall be shaken and fall from its high position. In other words, Jerusalem will be destroyed, and the priests, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of elders in Jerusalem, and so on, will be removed from their position of authority. And that indeed happened. Consider also Joel chapter 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then in Acts chapter 2, that's part of the passage that Peter actually quotes as having its fulfillment already starting when at Pentecost, following Jesus' ascension into heaven, the Holy Spirit came upon the believers 49 days after the resurrection of Jesus. Furthermore, there are some possible literal fulfillments of these cosmic signs. Many sources from the ancient church suggest that people saw weird things going on in the sky. The sun seemed to darken, things like that. In his Wars of the Jews, Book 6, Chapter 5, Flavius Josephus, I've mentioned before, who witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem. He was there when it happens. He wrote, "A few days after that feast, on the 1 20th day of the month, Artemisius, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable were it not related by those who saw it, and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals. For before sunsetting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about among the clouds and surrounding the cities. Moreover, the feast which we call Pentecost, as the priests were going by night into the inner court of the temple, as their custom was, to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that in the first place they felt a quaking and heard a great noise, and after that they heard a sound as of a great multitude saying, 'Let us remove hence.'" So we see how such cosmic language can indeed apply to the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in AD 70. Well, some will say, but surely verse 26 has to be about Jesus' bodily return to earth, right? And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Well, that will certainly happen when Christ returns to earth. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to heaven in a cloud. And in verse 11, as we've already seen, the angels tell his disciples he'll come back in the same way that he left. So many think Jesus is speaking here of the fulfillment of Acts 1:11. Could be. But again, let's consider this in light of other scriptures. There are two clear possibilities, other than this being about Jesus' bodily return to earth, and they're not mutually exclusive. In fact, I'd say that they are both true. They're interrelated. One is that Jesus speaks here of Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, being fulfilled. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came," so notice the same language, coming, clouds of heaven, "one like a son of man." So all the same kind of language there. So it's the same terminology Jesus is using here. There's a son of man, he's coming, and he's coming with or in the clouds of heaven. Well, Daniel concludes, or continues, "and he came," which way is he coming? "To the Ancient of Days," so that's God the Father, "and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory." So there's the language of dominion and glory. "And a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That's speaking of the session of Christ, the seating of Christ at the right hand of God the Father. Psalm 110, we sang earlier, 110:1, predicts that. Peter at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 36 says, it has already been fulfilled at the time that he's speaking there. Jesus has been seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus, or Stephen, actually saw Christ there at the right hand of the Father when he was being stoned in Acts chapter 7. John saw the same in his visions as in Revelation 5:6, the Son at the right of the Father. Mark reports it in Mark 16:19. So Jesus has indeed been seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul declares it has happened Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, and Philippians 2, 9 through 11. So the coming of the Son of Man could easily be understood as Christ coming in fulfillment of Daniel 7, his coming to be seated. So he's not coming our direction, he's coming in the vision toward the throne of God to be seated at the Father's right hand, where he has given dominion and glory in his kingdom. Also, along with that, we note a second thing. His coming in the clouds uses Old Testament language. The notion of coming in the clouds, that's an Old Testament terminology that is connected with God's wrath being poured out on cities and civilizations. We sang from Psalm 18 earlier this evening as well. And Psalm 18 depicts God's wrath in that kind of language. Beginning at verse 7, the Lord acts against his servants' persecutors. The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds, dark with water. So he's coming in clouds, right? Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through the clouds. So importantly, we have to note that this psalm was written by David when he had been rescued from Saul. You will search and search 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. You will not find a case of these things literally being fulfilled, where the earth shook and rescued David from Saul, or where coals of fire came down from heaven. But you will find that God certainly intervened and, through the events of the day, protected David and removed Saul from his position of power. And David uses this symbolic language to speak figuratively of what the Lord had done in rescuing him from the wrath of Saul, twice dodging spear thrusts from Saul himself and then escaping him on numerous occasions as Saul was chasing him in the wilderness. Psalm 97, verses 2 through 5, use similar language. We'll be singing that here shortly. In Isaiah 30, verse 30, we find the cloudburst and hailstorm used as terms of judgment against Assyria. And consider Isaiah 19, verse 1. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. And then it goes on to describe God's wrath against Egypt poured out in a military defeat and civil strife that happened. So this coming in the clouds can be seen as Christ's divine wrath falling on Jerusalem, which can only be true, and in fact is a confirmation of the fact, that he had already been seated at the right hand of the Father. He had come in the clouds and been given glory and dominion, and as part of that glory and dominion, his judgment fell upon Jerusalem. In other words, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was confirmation that Jesus had been given power and dominion in fulfillment of Daniel 7, 13, and 14. Well, Jesus continues in verse 27, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Well, keep in mind the word angel. So again, we often think very cosmically here. People are thinking, well, the Lord's talking about sending like an army of angels from heaven to gather in his people, and this must be, again, the last days. But keep in mind, the word angel is just the Greek term for messenger. Sometimes we translate it in our Bibles as angel because the translator thinks he thinks it's a heavenly messenger, but it would be a word for any messenger in Greek, anyone carrying a message. Evangelist is simply a bearer of good news, so a good messenger. We need not think that Jesus is talking here about heavenly angels any more than we would think that when he instructs John in Revelation 2 and 3 to write letters that he's to the different angels of the seven churches in Asia, that he's telling him to write letters to heavenly beings. Now, we understand that he's telling him write letters to the pastor teachers of those churches. So here we see that Jesus is likely talking about preachers of the gospel. And it's by the proclamation of the gospel, Christ has sent his messengers out into the world. And what happens? The elect are brought from all corners of the earth into the kingdom of heaven. After being seated at the right hand of the Father, Christ indeed sent his Holy Spirit, who at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 empowered the church to do that very thing, to bring God's elect into his kingdom from every tribe and tongue and nation through the preaching of the gospel. And the church has been doing so ever since. So just as the stoning of Stephen marked a turning point when the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles really began to take off, and I think that's actually the end of the 70th week of Daniel. That's for another time to deal with. But as that marked the turning point to the time when the gospel was going out to the Gentiles, so the destruction of Jerusalem then, some decades later, marked a huge increase in the preaching of the gospel to the nations. No longer were the Jewish brethren so inwardly focused as many had been. We read about this happening in the book of Acts. And on the they were not inwardly turned toward just the Judean churches. In fact, they had left Judea. And no longer was there a temple in Jerusalem to be reformed and in which Jewish believers would go to proclaim Christ. No, now the age of the Gentiles in the church had come in its fullness, and it must be completed. And this is Romans 11 as well. It has to be completed before what I believe that Paul is talking about there is a coming mass return of ethnic Israel to Christ. And once the temple was destroyed, no longer was Christianity predominantly Jewish in its leadership either. And no longer was it considered a mere sect of Judaism. No, it was by then a predominantly Gentile movement, and that will continue until that mass conversion of Jews that Paul speaks of in Romans 11 at the end of the age. So Christ has been, indeed, sending his angels out to the end of the earth to gather in his elect. So that means, as we look at scriptures like this, this passage here, that we can take great courage. Because we need not doubt that Christ's words were indeed fulfilled, as he predicted, in that generation, which means every other word that he has given us will also be fulfilled. If we understand his words in their biblical context, we don't have to stretch the meaning of verse 30 and do any kind of intellectual gymnastics to figure it out. We can actually trust Jesus knew what he was talking about. He did indeed predict something that did indeed happen. And therefore, we know that he is exactly who he says he is. He is faithful, and his word is true, and we can trust him all the more. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have shown us time and again that Christ is true and trustworthy. We pray that we would ever trust him whose words will not pass away, though heaven and earth do, for we pray in his precious name. Amen.